good to see you and be with you again on the Sabbath day. I certainly bring you greetings from my parents, who are both out in Boston checking out the new grandbaby. My sister Marianne and her husband Matthew had their second child, a son named Isaac Daniel. I was excited about that this last week, and he was big, 10 pounds, but everybody's doing well, so we got to see some pictures, and I got to talk to them, and certainly look forward to being able to see them myself. But again, my parents are out there checking it out, so all is well, and that's very good. But I'd like to start with a question this afternoon, and that is faith all that we need? Is faith all we need? Or is there more? Because, brethren, today there's actually a big problem with a core doctrine that many Christians and many Christian churches have. And that is that many Christians today believe that in order to become saved, and we hear this term all over the place and all the time, all you have to do is express belief in Jesus Christ and accept him as our personal Savior. That's it. That's all there is to it. You know, some of you might have seen those "Have you been saved?" or "Are you saved?" pamphlets, where you get this little pamphlet and you read a number of things, and at the end there's usually a prayer or a statement you can recite, and that's it. There's a little checkbox you can say, "Yes, I've been saved now." You can put the date down, and that's all there is to it. But is that all there is? Is faith all we need? You know, they believe that the law is done away with. You know, that pesky Old Testament stuff, that was nailed to the cross. It doesn't apply anymore in our lives. Is faith all we need? Let's begin today by first examining the question, saved from what? What does that mean? What exactly are we trying to be saved from or saved of? Let's notice Romans chapter 3. As we start building this case and answering the question, is faith all we need? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That's a very familiar verse, memory verse for all of us. Romans 3, 23, where Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Brethren, we all have sinned. All humans have sinned. Every last one of us. So again, as we ask the question, saved from what? What are we trying to be saved from? The first thing we have to understand is that all of us, every last one, has sinned. But maybe there's some exceptions. Well, let's notice what 1 John says. Let's jump over to 1 John quickly. 1 John 1. First John chapter 1, and let's notice verses 8 and then verses 8 and 10. First John 1 verse 8 says, For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And noticing verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we think we haven't sinned, again, if we're proud, as Mr. Klett was talking about, and we somehow think, we haven't sinned, then we're lying. We're not being truthful. So we've all sinned, and if we think we haven't, we're liars. But what's the big deal? Obviously, everybody's sinned, so everybody's in the same boat in that sense, right? What's the big deal? Why is there a problem here? Let's jump back to Romans and see the answer, again, as we start building this case. Romans chapter 6 this time. We'll actually be spending quite a bit of time in Romans today. But let's notice Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:23 this time. Again, another familiar scripture, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin, or the consequence or the penalty of sin, is death." And we'll stop right there. That's a big deal, isn't it? So being saved simply means being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from eternal death. That's what it's talking about here. Not just, you know, the death that we will all experience in this life at some point, but eternal death, meaning there's nothing after that. So again, that is a big deal. And you could argue, well, these churches are doing the right thing in trying to push this message, push the question, are you saved? Are you saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death? It is a big deal, right? Okay, so far, so good. We understand that being saved from the penalty of sin is a big deal. But again, I ask, is faith all that we need? Do we simply have to accept Jesus as our Savior, and then that's it? Well, let's first look at this question from a logical perspective. If all you have to do is recite a prayer from a little pamphlet, then why would Jesus have said this? Let's notice what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 14. Matthew 7, 14. He says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's hard to find the road to life, isn't it? The gate is narrow, meaning it's hard to even find it, find the entrance. And then the way or the road, the path, is difficult. Why would Jesus have said that if all you need to do is, you know, profess belief in him and acknowledge him and you're done? And that's it. That doesn't make logical sense, does it? It's a little bit of a contradiction. So I think we can begin to answer this question. There must be more to it. There must be more to it. Another thing to consider is that if all you have to do is confess belief, you don't have to obey the laws, then what are you trying to get saved from in the first place? Because by definition, sin is the transgression of the law or breaking the law, not keeping the law. So if that's what we're trying to escape the penalty of, why then can you then keep going and sinning and there's really no regard for the law or whatever? That's just, it's a contradiction, isn't it? It doesn't quite make sense. So why is it so popular? It sounds convenient, doesn't it? It's easy. It almost sounds like that broad way we didn't read about, but here in Matthew 7, Jesus also talks about a broad way. So just by using some logic, I think we've seen just now that this common doctrine isn't very believable if you look at it. But people like to believe it because it's easy. You just profess that you're saved, and then you don't really have to worry about what you're doing or, you know, doing anything else. So before we examine this topic a little bit further, I'd like to interject another very important point here. Mr. Klett actually touched on it just a little bit in his message, and that is that Satan is very cunning in his deceptions. You ever notice that? You ever thought about that? In fact, most of the time, he mixes some grains of truth in with his deception. And that's because it makes it sound more believable. You ever thought about that? For example, if we think about the very first deception back in Genesis chapter 3, there was some truth to what Satan told Eve. You know, first, he exaggerated God's statement and reformatted, reconfigured it, and highlighted the negative. You know, God said that you can eat from all these hundreds, if not thousands, of different trees, all except this one that's not good for you. Stay away from that one. Don't eat it. So Satan twisted it around and said, this God is ridiculous. You can't eat from all the trees. He's told you you can't eat from all of them. And really, there was only one out of, you know, hundreds or thousands when you couldn't, that you couldn't eat from. But then he goes on to tell a lie that had some truth to it. He said, you shall not surely die. Well, it was true, you know, the fruit, whatever it was, wasn't going to kill them instantly. But they eventually would die, wouldn't they? So Satan's very clever in that he always uses some amount of truth in his deceptions. He takes truth, twists it around, and uses that to be more believable in his deception. I mean, for example, we think about false religion today. Take a look at the Catholic Church, just for example. You know, they believe that their church was founded by Jesus in the New Testament. We would identify with that. They have many common beliefs that we would also agree with. But there is obviously much wrong with what they profess and what they believe. But again, the point is, there's a lot of truth to it. So that's one of Satan's strategies. You know, he takes truth, he pollutes it, and then he tries to sell it as the new and improved version. You know, it's like products that you see sometimes at the store. You know, here's the new and improved version of, you know, whatever. And most of the time, version 2.0 is simply a way for the company to save some money and make more money and sell you this new and improved product that's really, if anything, worse than the original, it seems. You know, and then, in a year or so, they bring back the original formula, and then we're all conned into buying that because it was better than the second version. You know, Satan's kind of like that. He takes the truth, pollutes it, and tries to sell that as something better. But what's important for us to remember is that we must stay close, stay true to God, and not drift. Because as we drift and start compromising, we fall into Satan's trap. We start believing things that are mostly true, but aren't completely true. And if it's not completely true, it's false. It's not mostly true, it's false. We all have to remember that. So now back to the topic at hand. Is faith all we need? Again, that's a very important part of it, as we'll see here in a little bit. But is that all that we need to escape eternal death? Let's take a look. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and try and answer this question. Is faith really all that we need, i.e. believing that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that He is? Most certainly. Well, let's note his Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, because we see an important point here. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we see here that in order to be in God's family, in order to be in the family of God, there's a requirement, and that is we must have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Again, that begs the question, how do you receive it? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you immediately get that as soon as you recite that prayer and you hit the checkbox that says, yes, I've been saved? Is that the requirement? Nope. There's a little bit more involved, isn't there? I think we understand that. There's some action that needs to take place. Action. There's a little hint at what we're getting at, what we're talking about today. I like action. In fact, I'll tell you the reason behind my sunburn. I don't know if you can see it from out there. I just completely burnt myself last Sunday. The reason was I had the opportunity to take one of our visitors from Germany out to Norwalk to the NHRA drag races last Sunday. And I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to experience the top fuel dragsters that they have at this event. It's literally unbelievable. It's just phenomenal. And I've seen them on TV, obviously, a number of times, but never had the chance to go and actually watch them in person. But, I mean, think about this. Those cars have between 8 and 10,000 horsepower, which is just ridiculous. and they can do the quarter mile, which is what they're doing, they're drag racing, in under 4 seconds at like 329 miles an hour. Just unbelievable. Think about the power behind that. And, of course, the motors last about 3.5 seconds, so just before they cross the line, they're blowing up. And which actually is another interesting thing to watch. I'm kind of getting off the subject here, but between every race, they completely build a brand new motor. Between every race, and they have about an hour to do it. So we walked back into the pits, and we got to one of the funny car pits, you know, and we just got there as they were removing the motor out of the car. So there's a completely empty engine area there in the car. And within 15 minutes, they had a new block in it. They had the pistons, the rods, and the rotating assembly in. Another couple minutes, they had the heads on. And within half an hour, they had the supercharger back on and all the peripherals. And in about 35 minutes, they were firing the thing back up. Just unbelievable. Great teamwork. But again, where were we at? We were talking about action. Action. I like action, like I said. And that's a little hint of what we're getting at. There's a lot more involved than just this belief. That's very important, but there needs to be some action. So again, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? Is there any action that needs to take place? Well, I think we know the answer is yes. Let's notice Acts 2, verse 38. Again, we're covering very familiar scriptures, but it's very important that we understand this, the basis on which our belief is founded. And again, we have to stay real close to this and not stray, not become deluded and deceived by Satan. So Acts 2, verse 38, is at the end of Peter's sermon here that's recorded. And he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see here that there's a little bit of action required on our part to, you know, repent and then to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's actually not clear here in this passage how that actually happens, or what the process is. And we actually will see that here in the last part of the book. So let's jump over to Acts 19. And we've seen there's some action, but let's be very specific, brethren, because it's important that we really understand how this works. Let's notice Acts 19. Here Paul is at Ephesus, which we learned about last week. But Acts 19, verse 1 says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So these disciples, I mean, they were on the right track, but they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit and certainly didn't actually have it. So let's see what Paul says. "And he said to them," verse 3, "into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "into John's baptism." So they had had contact with John the Baptist. Verse 4, "Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." Then verse 5, "When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So here we get a little bit more insight into this process, into this action step that's required to receive the Holy Spirit. And that is that baptism, after that process, after the immersion into the water, there's the laying on of hands, and that's when the Holy Spirit is given to an individual. If you want to note down, I don't think we have the time to cover it, but in Acts 8, verses 14 through 17, the same thing is stated, that the laying on of hands is actually when that Holy Spirit is imparted. Is faith all that we need? Clearly, it's not. I think we've seen that so far. We have to at least be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and have hands laid upon us to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the process. And it's a requirement to be in the family of God. So there is some action on our part. You know, it's not just reciting some prayer. That's not enough. But is that all that we have to do? Or is there more? What happens after this one act, or this one, you know, piece of action, if you will? If we are baptized, we've repented, And then we have the laying on of hands. We have the Holy Spirit. Is that it then? Is that all there is to it? Well, I know you all know the answer, but let's notice what James has to say as we get into this topic a little bit deeper. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll notice verses 21 through 24. James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 21. I really like the letter that James wrote. In fact, I can't wait to meet him because he seems like a really practical guy. And that really resonates with me. I'm a practical guy, you know. So I can't wait to talk to him because if you read this letter, it's clear. And he likes action. He likes the results. He's very pragmatic. So I'm looking forward to seeing what he has to say. But let's notice what he says here in verse 21 of chapter 2. Because he talks about this question. Is faith all we need, or is there more? Is there more to it? Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Finally, verse 24. Then you see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, James says that works or action or doing something is an essential part of our salvation. You know, it's not by faith only, as verse 24 said. Verse 21 said that Abraham was justified by works. Wait a minute. Isn't there a contradiction? You know, just, you know, read verse 21 again, where he said that Abraham was justified by works. Well, what does justify mean? Well, one definition that I found was simply to be made righteous in the sight of God. So really, that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Didn't the Apostle Paul make a contradictory statement? I mean, James is saying here that you're justified or you're made righteous before God by works. Right? That's what it says in verse 21, but Paul says something that sounded a little bit different, didn't he? Let's notice Romans 3. Let's take a look at this seemingly contradictory statement. In Romans chapter 3. I'll read a number of verses here at the end of the chapter. Romans 3, and we'll start in verse 28. Therefore, verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? Let's continue. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Continuing, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here he quotes the same scripture that James just quoted, where he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you see the contradiction? If you look at verse 28, it says that a man is justified by faith. James says that a man is, or even somebody, Abraham, here was justified by works. A little bit of a contradiction, isn't it? Or is it? Is God inconsistent? You know, do we have a Paul-James problem? They weren't quite on the same page? Brethren, this is a very important question to answer for two reasons. Of course, one is if we believe that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and we believe that, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they don't change, they don't change their minds, then we, by logical inference, have a problem. We have a contradiction. We can't have a contradiction in the Bible, again, if we believe those two items. But secondly, the reason this is important is that the subject of our salvation is a fundamental basis issue, if you think about it in that way. Are we justified by faith, or are we justified by works? Which one is it? It's very important for us to understand this. So which one is correct? Are we justified by faith, or are we justified by works? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We could just stop and go home now, but let's look at it a little bit deeper, because the two actually go hand in hand. They're not a contradiction. They're actually a complement, and they work together. It's important for us to understand that. So let's look a little bit deeper. Of course, the key to understanding the Bible is often context. Context, context, context. Most of the wrong ideas come from lifting a small little section of Scripture or a small part of a verse even and ignoring the context. So let's go and take a look at the context of these two statements and we'll have our answer. They're not contradictory. In fact, they're complementary. So the simple answer, and we'll see this in just a second, the simple answer is that Paul and James were both battling different deceptions in the church. They were opposing false beliefs that were creeping in. But each one was addressing a different issue. And that's why we have this seeming contradiction. But again, they were arguing different points of the same concept. And these two points complement each other very well. So let's go back to Romans 3:19, just a few verses before the last verse we read there in 28. And let's take a look at what Paul is battling here. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, this is one of Paul's favorite points, and he makes it throughout his letters, especially in Romans and in Galatians, and that is that law defines sin, and therefore it condemns us. You know, the law is the rules, if you want to think of it that way. Without knowing what the rules are, we can't know what sin is. And can you imagine playing a sports game without knowing the rules? You know, how could you call a foul or call a penalty if you didn't know what the rules were? That doesn't work, does it? You have to have defined rules or defined laws. And so again, that's what Paul makes the point over and over. The law is what defines the boundaries, the rules. And therefore, it condemns us. The law can't save us. It defines the rules. But notice verse 20, "Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin." And that's what we're talking about. The law kind of defines the rule book, if you will. We know what sin is when we know the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. Now let's read the next couple of verses. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, we read that at the beginning. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, for whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what does that mean? When we look at the broader context, and again, I mentioned before here in the book of Romans and in Galatians, we can see that Paul is battling this idea that was creeping into the church that you could be justified by doing certain things. In other words, doing certain things prescribed by the law. You know, obeying some of the laws could grant you justification. You know, some of the Jews had taken up the idea that you could be saved, you know, by circumcision, for example. That was a requirement. Well, that's nonsense. And Paul was trying to battle this idea. Let's notice Galatians 4, verse 4, as we see another point or another backup to what we're talking about here. Galatians 4, verse 4, I'll just read it quickly. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We can't earn salvation. Jesus was sent to forgive our sins. And back in Romans, one more scripture on this point, back to where we were. If you remember, we stopped reading in chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 4, if we continue, makes a very important point here. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You ever thought about that? Do you see what it means? If we could earn salvation by works, then God would actually owe us something. You know, if I do these and thus and such works, then as a result, God owes me salvation, then really he's in debt to us. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. So again, Paul's point and his emphasis is that you can't earn salvation by what you do. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift from God. So his point that you're justified by faith is simply that you can't earn it by what we do. Now remember, in verse 3, Paul and James both quoted a passage back in Genesis 15. We're actually going to look at that in just a second. But they were both quoting the same passage, but with different emphasis. So again, Paul's point was that you can't earn salvation through what you do. But does that mean that what you do doesn't matter? That's the question we'll get to in just a second. Let's go back to where this quote happened, back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we'll notice verses 4, 5, and 6. Genesis 15, 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir. Here, Abram, he wasn't called Abram yet, was concerned because he didn't have an heir. And both he and his wife were way beyond their childbearing years. Let's notice verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. But notice verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So there's that quote. That's the verse that both Paul and James were quoting. But their emphasis was different. And here's what they were emphasizing. Paul's point and emphasis was that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. What happens in Genesis 17? Well, let's find out. Let's go over to Genesis 17. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Genesis 17 9 through 11, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall become circumcised, or you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. you know, the circumcision was a sign of this covenant between God and Abraham. Abraham's faith, which was shown in chapter 15, came before this covenant. You know, Abraham didn't circumcise his whole household and then, you know, show his faith. It was the other way around. He showed his faith first and then entered into this agreement, this covenant, of which circumcision was a sign. Now, the significance of this is that by the time the New Testament rolled around, many of the Jews were wearing circumcision almost as a badge of honor. You know, and if you weren't circumcised, you weren't as good as us. And the idea, again, was if you do these certain things, you're justified. And it doesn't work that way. They had it backwards. That wasn't the purpose of it. Circumcision didn't earn salvation. It was simply a sign of this agreement. So again, Paul's point and emphasis was that you have to have faith. You can't earn your salvation. But what about James? What was he emphasizing? Because he was emphasizing a slightly different point. Well, his emphasis was that Genesis 15, which we read, comes before Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis 22? Does anybody remember? I already kind of read about it. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3 say, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Verse 2, then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Wow. That's quite a test. Unbelievable. But you know, if you look at verse 4, what happened? So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and they went and did it, if you will. I mean, they went and started this process. So James has a little bit different emphasis. He was emphasizing the action. Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't complain. He just went and did it. Notice verse 10. Verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." James's emphasis was different. James emphasizes that after Abraham believed, and because Abraham believed, that he then followed through with action, with works. He did something. What an incredible example of faith put into action. Do you see the works Abraham was capable of because of his faith? I mean, I can't imagine something like this. What an incredible test. So let's go back to the book of James and read the context of what he was saying. Again, Paul was emphasizing one side of the argument, James the other, and both together make perfect sense and are a perfect complement to one another. But James is emphasizing that because of faith, works are a direct result, powerful works. Notice chapter 2 again. James 2. And we'll start in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is D-E-D, dead. Completely dead, according to James. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Does that work? No, that doesn't work either. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Brethren, powerful works are a direct result and consequence of powerful faith. They go hand in hand. And again, the two statements by Paul and James are complementary. They go together. They're not a contradiction. And Paul argues that you can't earn salvation by works. And James says, if all you have is faith, that's not enough. Faith without works is dead. So you see the two points go together perfectly well. Brethren, is faith all that we need? Well, I think we've seen today that clearly more is required of us, isn't it? There must be action. There must be works. But what kind of works? Is it just being nice to people? You can have those pesky Old Testament laws been nailed to the cross? As we conclude, let's take a quick look at that question, because we know that faith is very important, but it's not all that's required. We have to do something. So what do we need to do? Let's notice the words of Christ in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. I mean, who better than Jesus Christ directly to answer our question, right? And here he was asked this exact question. Let's notice. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Isn't that what we're all trying to achieve? Salvation, eternal life, you know, escaping that penalty of sin. So this is that exact question, that exact issue. Now let's see what Jesus says. You know, what did he say? Well, just believe on my name. Accept me as your personal Savior, and that's it. Well, I don't think so. Let's notice the very next verse, verse 17. He said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, Jesus didn't say there's no action required. We have to go and do something, brethren. We have to keep God's commandments. They're not done away with. They're not old-fashioned. In fact, they're very important in understanding God. Let's notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As we start to conclude. First John 2. I mean, God's law is very important, brethren. I mean, first of all, it's good for us. God's law isn't in place just to make us jump through hoops. If we follow God's law, good natural consequences comes of it. But it's more than that. Let's notice 1 John 2, starting verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. What did John say? If you have faith in Jesus Christ. Nope. He says, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brethren, keeping the commandments is knowing God. John's very clear here. If somebody says he knows God but doesn't keep the commandments, that person according to verse 4, is a liar. Brethren, God is love, and His very essence is described in His law. God's law shows how we should act, how we become more godlike in our character, in our nature. So without following and understanding God's law, we can't understand God. It's impossible. That's how it works. So let's jump down and we'll continue reading verses 5 and verse 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. And what did Christ do? He kept the commandments, didn't he? Brethren, the law shows us how to love God and how to love our neighbors. And it's really important that we keep God's commandments. And finally, one last piece of evidence as we conclude. And we're a better place to conclude than at the end of the book. So let's notice Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. That's the first beginning of the book. Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 12. Again, this is directly from Jesus Christ, where he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." But notice what the verse ends and concludes with. "My reward is with me to give everyone according to" what? His level of faith? How much he professed that I was his Savior? No, to give everyone according to his work. Brethren, again, Christ emphasizes works. We will be rewarded according to what we do. According to our works. What kind of reward would Christ bring if we don't do good works? It says here the reward will be according to what we do. Brethren, we have to obey God and keep His commandments. That doesn't earn us salvation, and we can't demand of God that He save us, and that's a gift. But on the other hand, we can't just not do anything. We have to obey God and keep His commandments. So in review, we've seen today that that doctrine that's common among so many Christians today is blatantly false, brethren. You know, this idea that all you have to do is call upon Jesus Christ and you accept Him as your Savior is a falsification by Satan meant to deceive as many people as possible. And guess what? It's working. It's working really well, isn't it? But the fact is that you can't be saved simply by believing and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's an important part, but there's more required of all of us. You know, Paul and James make two different but very important complementary statements. And it's important for us to understand them. You know, we can't earn salvation by what we do. But on the other hand, we can't just do nothing. We have to follow up our faith with powerful works, brethren, by demonstrating good fruits. Faith without works is dead, brethren. And it's a lifelong process. It's not something that we can just do and finish. It's something that we have to do for the rest of our lives. So, brethren, let's keep moving forward and stay close to God and keep producing good fruit, good works.